So Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So far, let us pray. Father in heaven, as we now turn to this word that our Lord gave for the church to persevere, we pray that we would worship you, that we would be ministered to by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, for any soul here that is not right with you, any soul here that is walking in darkness, that they would see the light of life. We pray, Lord, that the church would glory in its Redeemer, and that you would use your word mightily, and give me wisdom to utter your word faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to work my way towards verses 17 and 18, but just set a little bit of the context here. So as we saw in verse 10, John here is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled for his faith and his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in verse 9, he mentions three things. And notice the word and companion in tribulation. It's interesting. So he is writing to the churches, the church throughout history, and he identifies with them as companion in three things: in tribulation, in the kingdom of Lord Jesus Christ, and in the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation, because he was suffering for the kingdom, and we too, Jesus said, will suffer for his name's sake. In the kingdom, because Christ has risen, is triumphant, and his kingdom has been inaugurated and will continue to advance, even though it maybe not always seem like it. And so John is a fellow soldier in that kingdom. And lastly, he speaks of patience, hupomone in the Greek, to bear under the weight. And that means to endure. Because as the weight of tribulation, as the weight of a world that is antagonistic to the gospel continues, the question is, how do we bear under that weight? Will we persevere or will we buckle? And really, this defines what the book of Revelation is about. It is about the church, which is called to persevere, to bear under, as it testifies the kingdom of Christ in the midst of tribulation. That is a summary of the book of the Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. These were real churches, and they were churches that continued to face trials and difficulty. Now, there were two main areas of concern in the book of Revelation. The first was this: many believers in these churches were part of trade guilds, which were associations. If you were a weaver or a fuller or a dyer, a shoemaker, a doctor, teacher, painters, so on, everything that had to involve with commerce. And to be a member of a trade guild was as important to your livelihood as the livelihood itself, because you had to pay dues to this guild. You had to attend annual feasts, and these feasts were in honor to the gods of that particular guild, patron deities. And you had to worship them. Now imagine doing your work and being called to that feast. And what do? As a believer, to stay in the guild, you must bow and offer incense to the gods as well as to the emperor. It was considered a sign of your allegiance and your patriotism to Rome. Many of these churches face the dilemmas of attending these feasts or lose your membership. And if you lose your membership, you lose your business. If you lose your business, you lose your livelihood and you lose your food and your ability to survive. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. When he's speaking here to one of the churches, and Jesus says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel," and look at this, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." That is what it is called when you offer to idols. It is fornication. And Jesus refers back to the Old Testament and alludes to the same ideas, as well as in verse 20, to another church, Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel," again, Old Testament references brought into the New Testament, "which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication." And look again, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." The compromise. What do you do? And notice, secondly, or lastly on this particular point, that not only were you to do that, there was teachers within your own church that were saying, "Do this. It's okay. You can compromise. Just offer a little bit. You can keep your job. It's okay. Just the one time." And that's why you see Jezebels and Nicolaitanes and all these teachings, Balaam, all these references to teachers that were within the church, calling the church to compromise. It's no different from now, is it? There are people within the church as teachers who are calling you, encouraging you to compromise. Now, also what was going on in this time to these churches is that the Jews would oppress believers. Jews were the only people in the Roman Empire that were allowed to worship Yahweh only, and they didn't have to serve the other gods. They had an exclusive little right there, probably because they were so zealous and they didn't want more wars. But now the Jews, who hated this Jesus movement, distanced themselves from Christians. And what does that mean? It means the Christians now are vulnerable. That idea of being under a Jew's religion was starting to evaporate. And the Jews felt that the Christians had some sort of a bargain discount to Judaism in Jesus Christ, and they totally disagreed with this. And the result was, Rome was starting to turn its back against Christians and was starting to oppress them. Now it is in this context, compromise, context of teachers being in the church, the context of increasing persecution, that Jesus gives this vision to John on that island to encourage you and I, to encourage the church not to compromise, for our faith, to warn those that are thinking of compromising, and to speak judgment on those who do compromise and who forsake Jesus Christ. Now maybe you are being faced with the challenge to compromise this last week, maybe in your job, maybe at school. It may be with your friends, maybe at work or at school, they want you to affirm certain lifestyles that you know Jesus does not allow. Maybe your attention for your desire for attention is causing you to compromise in your language, in your humor, in the kind of jokes you allow to come out of your mouth, the things you laugh at. Are you compromising? We are being challenged today as churches to compromise in our allegiance to the lordship of Jesus Christ over his church, and let the government set the bounds of Christ's church. These aren't games. This is real. Every day we are being challenged in the question of compromise. And so in verses 12 to 16, we see Jesus revealing himself, walking among the candlesticks, language of tabernacle, language of the temple. Jesus there offers himself or gives himself or shows himself as priest, as king, and as judge. He is the Son of Man that the book of Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 7. What's John's response? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the response. The vision was so awesome and it struck terror in his heart. And this is the beginning of how we must battle against compromise. We must fall down and worship before Christ. Because if Christ is not Lord, if Christ is not the one you worship, you will fall flat before something else. Compromise is all about who you worship and who is Lord of your life. It is knowing the awesomeness and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how it says, the voice of many waters. That is the voice of God coming forth in his countenance as the sun in full strength. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ in his humble state. We saw that on Good Friday. Christ humbling himself. The revelation is Christ in his exalted state. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And so I have 3 points to draw out of verses 17 and 18. First of all, the God of history. The second one, the man in history. And last one, the commander of destiny. First of all, the God of history. Notice what Jesus says here to John. He says, fear not. Now, many people would see the fear not here as Jesus saying, it's okay. Because John fell flat before this tremendous Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't say anything about himself here, except that he says, I am the first and the last. It's not as though he's saying here, don't be afraid because I'm a kind and merciful person. Rather, he says, don't be afraid because I am the first and the last. Now, John was a faithful Jew who would have had his entire life steeped in the Old Testament. So when you see that phrase, I am the first and the last, your mind has to go back to the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. And I want to look at a few passages here. Isaiah 41, the first one. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, you see his covenant name there, the first and with the last, I am he. God says he owns the world. He calls all things from the beginning. But look at verse 10 through 13 here with respect to fear. It says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be thou not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. John's mind has to be doing this link. The church is being called to be afraid of everything that's going on. Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And John would link these things because he knew his Old Testament well, where Jesus or God in the Old Testament says, fear not, for I am with thee. Verse 13, for I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, says the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So Jesus is identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament and the God that helps his people. Isaiah 44, look there with me as well. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Here comes the phrase again. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Look at what this verse is couched in again. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared that ye are even my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Fear not, church, in the midst of compromise, because Jesus is the first and the last. Lastly, Isaiah 48, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Why would the Lord allow his church to go through tremendous struggle? Why would he allow bombs to go off in Africa in the church? Why would he allow his church to go through all kinds of difficulty, persecution, name-calling, ridicule, everything we can experience for the name of Jesus? Look what this is couched in ultimately. Verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I not refrain for thee, that I will not cut thee off. Behold, I have refined thee, not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. The Lord calls his church for his glory, for his name, and he will provide help. So John falls flat. Jesus refers back to the Old Testament and says, fear not, I am the first and the last. There's help, there's divine help from the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. This is very comforting. Precisely when circumstances turn against us, when you may lose all your friends when you stand for the name of Jesus, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to count the cost for Jesus? And to remember, Jesus said, fear not, I own every situation. I own this one too. Precisely when people are cast into prison, as we know, Pastor James was in prison, and who knows what will come. Are you ready to count the cost and to go to jail for the Lord Jesus Christ? Fear not, for it has a purpose. And Jesus says, I will carry you through it perfectly, according to his will. Precisely when you will be mocked, when the state threatens you, threatens your kids to indoctrinate them with all kinds of ideologies, when woke theology is infiltrating the church and is poisoning the church, will the church stand? Will the Lord protect his church? Jesus says, fear not, I direct history. I will return in judgment. Fear not, to him that overcomes, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and you will not be hurt in the second death. Fear not, dear church of God. G.K. Beale, a scholar that I leaned on heavily for this study, he summarizes it well. First and the last refers to this, to God's sovereignty over history, especially in the fulfillment of prophecy and in the bringing of world affairs to a climax in world history. Our God rules. Notice what Jesus says next, back to Revelation. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. Again, this is an Old Testament term. I'll take one example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 to 40. See now, God says, I am that I, even I am he, that there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Only God lives forever. And Jesus assumes the very title. I am he that liveth. Church of God, take comfort in that. Take comfort in that. This is foundational doctrine. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of our church, he is God. He lives forever. Now, I was thinking about what does that mean? Because in Sunday school, one of the first theologies, one of the first doctrines you may have learned is that God is eternal. Right? It's foundational core theology. But what does that mean for a church that wants to wonder, well, did God really, does he care about what I'm going through? Is he kind of missing the point here? Is my thing too small for him? Is he busy with the big movements of the nations, not small things? Look here at Isaiah 40, again from Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 27. Why sayest thou, why do you say, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. That's often how it can feel. God's not interested in my small stuff. And he says this, now lo, notice the link with the eternality of God, and remember the eternality of Christ. Hold those all together. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not seen? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, there's the term, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Just at the time when you think, I have no more strength to go on, this suffering is just weighing me down. How do you bear under? Remember that word, hupomone? How do you endure? He giveth strength. Even the youths shall fail and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ means understanding, means wisdom, means strength. Second point, the man in history. Notice the next phrase, and this ties into resurrection, because you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with Resurrection Sunday? So Jesus is the God of history, but he's also the man in history. I'm he that liveth and was dead. Jesus speaks here of the fact that the eternally living one entered into time and space, became a man, walked this earth, lived among rebels. And rather than giving us what we deserve, he could have done that. Jesus died at the hands of the rebels to bring salvation. And that's what we remembered on Good Friday, isn't it? And if the suffering of the road on the road for King Jesus is the road that he took, are you willing to follow down the same Calvary road? Are you willing to go down the road of difficulty for his name's sake? That's the example he gave. But look at the next phrase. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There is resurrection, just packaged into the eternal God becoming man that was dead and is alive forevermore. The Greek here literally is very emphatic. It says, and behold, I am living into the ages of the ages. Death could not hold Jesus Christ. He overcame it. He defeated it. God's purposes were not slammed shut when Jesus died. It wasn't over. The devil didn't win at the cross. It looked like defeat, but it turned out to be victory. And so when Jesus says this to the church to comfort us and to call us to endure, he reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is genuine proof that God's plans were carried out with 100% laser-like precision. And that it will be continued and to unfold into the ages of the ages. Because we live after Easter. We're watching it unfold. There's no accidents in our life. There's nothing in our life that's by chance. What's happening right now with Corona and with the government clamping down is no accident. It's no mistake. I recently I spoke with a self-pronounced atheist. And I asked her what she was living for. Because if there's no God, I said, what do you live for? You know, she said, happiness, happiness. I didn't have a lot of time. Well, outside of Christ, you'll never have happiness. If you're not right with God right now, you'll never be happy. You will be plunged instead into eternal misery. You know what these lockdowns have done? They put a floodlight on the heart of people. They put a floodlight on a world that is, in many ways, chasing after the wind, living pointless. There's an increase in depression, isn't there? There's an increase in misery, in abuse, in suicide, in drugs. Why is this? Because the lockdowns have exposed a heart that is searching and cannot find answers. when a world such as this girl is an example of rejects God and God's purposes, it is a world that is purposeless. And we as a church are living in these times to be a light, to be a beacon, a city on a hill. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "Behold, I am alive forevermore," is words of hope. We have hope to give to that person that is depressed. We have something to offer them in Jesus Christ that gives a future, that gives a purpose. It's exactly what they're longing for. And so when you see the broken heart, give them, talk about them with Jesus Christ and future. Now it's funny. There's so much we chase to get happiness, isn't there? There's only one hope that moves into eternity. Nothing else goes there. Now there's another layer here, and I think this is quite fascinating. Remember I read at the beginning of the service from verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord." Now get this. "Which is, which was, and which is to come." And again, we see the same thing when Jesus self-identifies with that title in verse 11. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That which thou seest, write." So you see all these links with that which is, which was, and which is to come. So Jesus identifies with all these titles. Now get this. The very phrase in verse 18, "I am he that liveth," corresponds with "which is." You see that? Jesus links with that. The next one, "which was," "I am he that was dead." And lastly, "which is to come," "I am he that liveth forevermore." In all of these things, Jesus says here in verse 18, he is linking himself with God. Absolutely. That means the existence of Christ, Christ acting in history, and the future, all are summed up in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that God acted in history through Jesus Christ. It means that to serve Christ is to serve God, and to worship God is to worship Christ. Now, if you're doing a difficult task in your life and you knew the outcome was 100% guaranteed, if you knew that the outcome was awesome and great, and it would be hard, but you knew there was no risk, wouldn't you press into that outcome? Wouldn't you push hard to do it? That is what Jesus Christ reminds the church of. The outcome is 100% guaranteed. It may be very hard to press on, but the results are secure in Jesus Christ. And so when the trial set in, look what it says in the text, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." Don't miss that. Jesus calls his church to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When your health fails, look at the resurrected Christ. Your life is in his hands. When the government clamps down, look at the resurrected Christ. When your friends turn their back on you, look at the resurrected Christ. And when your teachers ask you to compromise, look again at the resurrected Christ. I think you and I, we become so fixated so quickly on temporal things, on circumstances, don't we? We start to, instead of beholding Christ, we behold things. We behold circumstances. You stare down the trials. You have that before? Right? When your health fails, what do? You fixate on getting better. When your car breaks down, you think so much about how to fix it. When there's problems in the kitchen, when your couch is falling apart, we can fixate on getting a new couch, getting it all resolved. We are so easy to fixate on temporal things. And Jesus says, "Church of Christ, behold me first. I am alive forevermore." Don't stare at the trials. Don't stare at the difficulties. Don't stare at the distractions. Look at Christ. All these things can compete for your affections. And that is why Jesus ends this phrase by saying, "Amen, truly, certainly." That's what amen means, certainly. It is the certainty of Christ's self-identity that is the horsepower to hope. It is the certainty of the resurrection that it actually happened in history that is our hope. Jesus actually died on a cross. He actually rose again. This is undisputable. It is emphatically and undeniably true. Do you believe that? Third point, Jesus is the commander of destiny. Because look what Christ says as he says these things, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. The Greek word here for hell is Sheol, or is Hades, sorry, and is equivalent to the Greek Hebrew word Sheol. And it refers to the realm of the dead. What is Jesus saying here? After he's just identified who he is, why does he say this? It is because when you have the keys to a building, you're the one who decides who goes in or out, isn't it? Right? No one else can access it except for the one that has the keys. And when the church is being threatened and persecuted and death is at stake, Jesus reminds the church, he reminds you and me, he owns the keys. He decides when we die or when we live. And furthermore, he decides when the persecutors die and when the persecutors live. G.K. Beale again says this, now not is he only no longer held in death's bonds, he also holds sway over who is released and who is retained in that realm. Jesus says, by saying this, continue on, do not compromise, don't go down the road and fornicate with this world. The challenge is there to do that. He says, don't do that. He front loads this book, the Revelation, with the supremacy of Jesus Christ over life and death. Now maybe death terrifies you, and you don't know where you're going after this world. Do you know where you're going? Maybe you're sitting here and you're afraid of where your future may be. You tremble at the reality of meeting Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you ought to fear. In fact, Jesus said that, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Jesus instead said, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, if Jesus has the keys, you better fear him. As Christians, we trust him. We know he's our hope. You need to be in Christ. Jesus came. He died not to condemn us, not to bring us to hell, but to deliver us from hell, to bring life. He came with love and mercy. Jesus came to give life to sinners like you and I. Jesus said this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? It doesn't mean the road of being a Christian will be easy. It will be difficult. Jesus said it would be harder. But we must remember, he is the one who is, was, and who is to come. Please hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I cannot wait for the day when the words of our Lord will be these. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Christ has risen. He has the keys. He is alive forevermore. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has risen. We thank you that nothing can thwart his plans, that he is the commander of our destiny. He's the Lord of history. He's the one who entered into history. Lord, truly you are alive forevermore. I just pray that as we meditate on the triumph of the King, Lord, that you would give your church the strength to endure. Lord, give us the resolve to not compromise. Give us the peace that we know we have a future that is secure and guaranteed and that does not fade away in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who is not sure of their salvation. Oh, Lord, may they turn to you. May they turn to the Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.